Can I just say a big thank you for your kind hospitality this week? It's been really lovely being over here and learning that Derby is not a foreign country. Thank you for your great kindness. Let's pray together again as we come to God's word. Father God, we hear the words of your Son who said this: an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God and come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. We thank you for the life-giving, supreme rule of your Son, and we pray that we might look forward to that great day of his return. We pray that as we hear your life-giving word this evening, you would give us life and help us to look forward to that great day with confidence in your Son. Lord, please, speak to us, we pray this evening, for his name's sake. Amen. Well, welcome back to the last in our series in the book of Ephesians. And I'd like you, therefore, to turn to Acts chapter 19. Turn to Acts chapter 19, please. I'm going to ask the question this evening to begin with: what impact did this letter have on those it was written to? We've been studying this part of God's word and quite rightly thinking what impact it has on us. But of course, it wasn't written to us. It was written to us through them. It was written to them, first of all. And what I want to do this evening is to try and tie this letter together and to consider the force of it for the original hearers, and therefore for ourselves. For you can't just wrench the words of any part of the Bible off the page and kind of stuff them into your own mouth and chew them and digest them. You have to understand what the impact of those words was for the initial hearers. And if we understand what it meant for them, we will therefore understand what it means for us. Now, let me say there has been a good deal of controversy about the readers of the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. We know from Acts chapter 19 that Paul spent a long time in Ephesus, a long time. And people have therefore struggled looking at the epistle to the Ephesians as to why it doesn't have any of the usual personal greetings that are so common in Paul's letters. And neither does it seem at first sight to be addressing any particular issue in the church as it does, as most of his other letters do. Coupled with this, many of you will know that in the introduction to Ephesians, the first verses, the words "in Ephesus" are not present in some very significant early manuscripts we had. And this has led to endless speculation about Ephesians. Who did write it? Was it really Paul or somebody else? Who was it written to? Was it really Ephesians or somebody else? Now, I'm going to suggest to you now that the content of the letter fits very well indeed with the sort of ministry Paul did when he was in Ephesus and the situation we find in the spiritual condition in Ephesus when we read Acts chapter 19. And so I'd like you to look at verse 10. In fact, we'll look at verse 8 to start with. Let me just read a few verses to give you a flavor of the situation in Ephesus. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them, and he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Now, Ephesus was the big city in its region. And we find in Acts chapter 19 that Paul's ministry in Ephesus extended far beyond the bounds of the city to the whole province of Asia. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul went himself to the whole province of Asia. It just means that the message spread out from there because it was a very strategic location. And my own view on this, for what it's worth, is that this is a letter written not just to the city, but to the region. And that the letter reflects the concerns of a region dominated by the city of Ephesus. That may well be the reason for its relative lack of personal detail. That Paul's not just thinking about Ephesus the city, he's thinking about the region that was also reached through the city. And that may also be the reason that it doesn't appear to be addressing a particular issue in a particular church. But it certainly does address the spiritual climate in Ephesus and in the region which was affected by Ephesus. You see, the situation described here in Ephesus is a very unusual one in the New Testament. We hear about Paul's extraordinary ministry. Now, most of the time, the book of Acts doesn't go on and on about miracles done by the Apostle Paul. He visits one place, and we're told about his preaching and the opposition to it, and another place, and his preaching and the opposition to it, and so on and so on. But Ephesus is different. Here we're told, verse 11, about extraordinary miracles. Now, I don't know about you. I wouldn't mind a few ordinary ones from time to time. But these are extraordinary. I mean, Luke, the writer of Acts, has come across enough miracles in his time, but these are unusual miracles. And I think the unusual nature of the miracles fits the unusual nature of Ephesus, in that there appears to have been an unusual level of supernatural activity in Ephesus, if that's the right way to put it. There's obviously a keen awareness of the spiritual realm in this city. We can see that this involved both those in Judaism, verse 13. Jews went around driving out evil spirits. We hear in verse 19 that magic was very much a core part of the Ephesian culture. And we find this massive book burning which occurs as a result of the influence of the gospel there. Now, the center of all of this in Ephesus was the temple of Diana or Artemis. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Second to the worship of Caesar, the worship of Diana of Ephesus was the biggest religious show of the day in the world. This made Ephesus a major player on the world scene. In this chapter, the worship of Artemis is a major religious, social, and economic issue for the gospel. Look, for example, at verse 34. There's a great riot among the silversmiths and some others. When they realized Paul was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Artemis is right at the heart of everything that goes on in Ephesus. And indeed, if you view the literature of the day, Diana is viewed as the supreme cosmic power. These titles are accorded to her: Savior, Lord, Queen of the Cosmos. All of those titles are applied to Diana. She was viewed as having power over spirits, power over nature, power for fertility. And that is why I think there's this emphasis on the supernatural in Paul's ministry in Ephesus. It's a special situation. Christians came to Christ in Ephesus from this strongly magical, supernaturally aware background. What would you expect their issues to be in becoming Christians? Well, you'd expect their issues to be these. What's the relationship of Jesus to Artemis and these other spiritual powers? Do we still need to pay any attention to deliverance from demons? Are we in danger spiritually by aligning ourselves with Jesus rather than with the one that the whole of our culture aligns itself with? We were vulnerable before. Are we not vulnerable now? And I think that's why this letter, now you can turn back to Ephesians now, I think that's why this letter has such a strong emphasis on power and the heavenly realms and the spiritual battle that we get at the end of the chapter of the letter. Because these people, and indeed the people in the whole region, which fed by the city of Ephesus, needed to know that Jesus is more powerful than all those other powers that we're so aware of. So turn to chapter 6, would you? Who is the enemy? Let me read from verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is quite often human opposition to the work of God. But the human opponent is not the big enemy. Paul refers to himself in verse 20 as an ambassador in chains. Who put the chains on? Well, human beings put the chains on, but they are not the enemy. In Ephesus, the silversmiths were a real pain in the neck for the work of the gospel, but they were not the big enemy either. We need to remember that though there will always be human opposition to the work of the gospel, the human opponents are not the ultimate enemy. Yes, they may be hostile, but we're not to treat them as though they're the enemy. Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. You see, they need to be rescued every bit as we needed to be rescued. Their hostility is, as we were learning the other day, a sign of their slavery. The proper response to hostility is not hostility back to human beings, but the gospel and the love of Christ. No, we're not fighting against flesh and blood, though there are many human opponents to the gospel. We're fighting against the powers of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, it's worth saying that... Can I just break in there for a very earthly message? That is, a red Toyota S608 AAF needs to move. I'm sorry about that. If that's yours, we'll all look away while you go out, so you won't be too embarrassed. That's a red Toyota S608 AAF. Let's continue with Ephesus, shall we? Now, I guess that public magic and big public obvious supernatural evil may not be the presenting issue for us in the spiritual battle in the way it was for the people in Ephesus. But let me say that the power behind the deception is just the same now as it was then, just the same. The enemy is always using various means, all sorts of different means, to deceive people about the truth. So let's not think that just because our situation is not like that in Acts chapter 19, at least for many of us it won't be, let's not think that the enemy is any different or that the battle is any less intense. That would be to be genuinely deceived. What is the fight about, the battle that's described here? Well, this should be familiar to us now if we've been here this week, so I'll go quite quickly through this. We are fighting in these areas. First, for God's plan for his son. Now, God's victory in that plan is not in doubt. But you'll remember that God has a great plan to unite everything under the rule of his son in the end. Chapter 1, verse 10. That's where the battle rages. Is Jesus or is Jesus not Lord? Well, according to Paul, the battle has in fact already been won. Flip back to chapter 1, verse 20, would you please? We learned yesterday about the resurrection power of Jesus, who, verse 21, is now seated at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every title that can be given. Everything has been placed under the feet of Jesus. He's far above every other power right now. That's not all visible yet, but it's gradually becoming visible here and there in the new humanity that Jesus has created. And so this battle rages now in the church. Can the church be prevented from demonstrating God's wonderful, uniting wisdom to the powers in the heavenly realms and to people in darkness in the world? That's where the battle rages. And it's a battle for a message. Back to chapter 6, would you? Chapter 6, verse 19. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Now, Paul has a particular role as the apostle and the missionary in the proclamation of the message of God of the gospel. The battle for him rages over whether he'll open his mouth and speak it as he ought to. Paul, in the previous verse, encourages them to pray also. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the saints. He doesn't say what exactly they're to pray for themselves, but I take it that the subject matter is much the same. For in the original, there is no sentence break between verse 18 and verse 19. They're part of the same sentence. So, you pray, and pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. And what I hope to prove to you by the end of this evening is that the battle, both for Paul and for the church, rages around whether the gospel message will ring out clearly or not. That's what the battle's all about. Now, if that's what we're fighting for, where is the battle fought? Well, you'll be familiar enough with this. The battle is over the unity of God's new humanity. Remember, chapter 2, verse 15, God has created a new man, Jew and Gentile, once hostile, now united in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 3, just turn to that one, would you please? Christians are urged to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. In other words, we're to make every effort to live out that unity that belongs to us in Christ. Now, I want you to look at chapter 6, 19 and 20 again. Notice what Paul says here. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Keep your finger there and turn back to chapter 3, verse 6. What is the mystery of the gospel? What does that mean? Why does Paul not just say, so that I will clearly proclaim the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains? Why the mystery of the gospel? Well, what does he mean by that? Well, chapter 3, verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. The mystery of the gospel, the thing up to now not disclosed but now made clear in the gospel, is that Gentiles can be in as well as Jews, which was a great surprise to the Jewish audience at the beginning. And the issue for Paul is not so much whether he'll declare the gospel as to whether he'll declare the mystery of the gospel. If you read through the book of Acts, where does Paul get opposition from mainly? Anybody know? Jews. Why does he get opposition from them? Well, almost always, they get upset not when they hear him speaking about Jesus, but when they hear him speaking about the implications of Jesus. That is, that Gentiles can be in as well as them. You read through Acts 13 following, before you go to bed tonight, and see that that is the recurring pattern. In Acts 13, there's a great sermon in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. And the initial Jewish hearers are delighted when Paul speaks about Jesus, who's the fulfiller of the fulfillment of all God's promises. It's only next week, when the whole city turns up on the door, and the Gentiles are there as well, that everybody gets jolly uppity about that. And that's the recurring pattern. The Jewish people are jealous about those others being brought in. You see, Paul's opposition comes when he makes it clear not just that Jesus is Lord, but Jesus is Lord of everyone, and so Gentiles can be in too. So in different ways, the battle is fought around this unity issue. Can everybody be in, or is it only Jews? That's Paul's issue in speaking, because when he speaks that everybody can be in, well, they start booting him out of the synagogue again and again and again. It happens regularly. Let me say, brothers and sisters, it's very unnatural for human beings to want or to be able to live as one. It's very unnatural for human beings to want or to be able to live as one. Of course, it's not confined to ethnic conflict, is it? I remember doing a children's talk once on this subject, and I asked the children this question. What sort of people can you think of that don't get on well together? And I was expecting, you know, the Russians and the Chinese, and the Arabs and the Jews, and Titus Murphy, age 3.5, to the enormous embarrassment of his parents, said, "Mummies and daddies." Which, if you've read Ephesians 5, you'll know to be true. Is not marriage an area of real conflict between human beings? We all know it to be at the everyday level, don't we? We all know the tragic consequences of that sometimes, and increasingly. It's very difficult to live out a united relationship, isn't it? Even in the home, never mind in a church or anywhere else. Will you live out that unity? That's the question of this letter. Now, why is the battle fought here? Well, because when people are united, it demonstrates that Jesus is Lord over all and is powerful enough to unite anyone. There's only one place in the visible universe where the Lord Jesus' lordship can be seen now, and that is in your church, where people who would naturally be divided live as one. That is the only place the lordship of Jesus is visible now in the universe. Every time Christians live out that loving unity, they demonstrate that Jesus really is Lord, because it takes a Lord as big as Jesus to unite people. And that, says Paul, is a fitting setting for the gospel message. Chapter 5 was all about this. We looked at this briefly the other day. When we live the gospel lifestyle in front of the world, the light of the gospel shines into others' lives. Of course, it's the gospel that saves people, but that united lifestyle is the proper setting for the gospel. And if the life together doesn't show the unity that Jesus brings, then nobody listens very hard to the message. Groups of Christians are like little outposts of order behind enemy lines. And that is where the attention of the powers of evil is focused. What is the evil one wanting to do? To make the setting for the gospel message so unlovely that everybody will be able to ignore the message. Just imagine you woke up one morning and wrote down the most beautiful song lyric the world has ever heard. Now, you may not be able to imagine that, because that may be right beyond you. But just imagine you were a songwriter and you wrote just the best song lyric anybody could imagine. Now imagine setting it to a really corny country and western tune. Wouldn't that be a dreadful thing to do? Sorry if you're a lover of country and western music. I'm not personally. Can you imagine ruining a great lyric by setting it to a really corny country and western tune? That is what the devil wants to do with the gospel. The gospel's a great message, but put it in a dreadful setting and it won't sound so good. You see, the devil loves disunity, fragmentation, squabbling, because it preserves the illusion that Jesus is not Lord for just a bit longer. And if you can make it happen in a church, it'll sap all the energy for the very hard work of getting the gospel out to others. Don't you find that's the most difficult thing to keep at the top of your agenda as a church, even at the best of times? And when there's upset inside, it very quickly goes off the agenda, doesn't it? If he can make that upset happen publicly, well, that'll be even better. perhaps you've seen that happening in your church. It's a regular enough pattern. You get involved in some, well, it starts as a petty internal wrangle about something or other, something of no great significance, like, you know, what to do with the pews, or whether or not to have an organ, or whether or not the vicar should wear robes, or whether or not the preacher should wear a suit. Entirely trivial things. But then, you know, it gets a bit more personal, a bit more heated, and the first thing to suffer is your evangelism. Because it's such a hard thing to do at the best of times, and you need to be all in it together if it's to work. Set your squabbling, and it's right off the agenda. Now, what are our resources in this battle? Well, the chief resource is that the battle's already been won. That's the chief resource. Chapter 6 and verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Verse 14, stand firm then. You see, this letter has said already that the battle has already been won by the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are not dualists. The spiritual battle is not like Star Wars. We don't believe in a force with a light side and a dark side. Jesus is the supreme Lord. He's Lord over every power already. Everything that happens to you in the world is a product of his lordship. Everything. He's Lord over everything for the church. The devil is not the dark side of the force, kind of equal and opposite to Jesus. He's subject to Jesus. For a while, he's allowed to rebel and to have influence in the world. But he has been decisively defeated at the cross, though he still has temporary power. The battle is won. The skirmishes still continue, but the battle is won. So, chapter 6, verse 13, stand firm. You don't have to win new ground in the battle. It's already been taken. Jesus is already the Lord. He's head over everything. The victory is his, and he's given it to his people. So, the biggest resource we have is the supremacy of Jesus. He's already done the fighting. He's already won. The verdict is not in doubt. The outcome is not in doubt. There's no doubt about who's going to win the battle in the end. He is. But there is also armour to be put on. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with a readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given, that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. What is he talking about when he talks about this armour? Now, you'll all have heard talks at Sunday school, or even since Sunday school, about this. Paul is an ambassador in chains. And what would you expect to find in a Roman prison but a Roman soldier? And the theory goes like this, that Paul, sitting one day, is kind of idly looking at the kind of Roman squaddy outside his door, and suddenly realizes that there's a spiritual lesson to be taken from this, and so writes this letter. That Paul has in mind here a Roman soldier, and the various bits that Jesus has done are there to protect various bits of the Christian. What Jesus has achieved are like bits of armor that we kind of bolt onto us. And various other applications you'll have heard made about this. You'll have heard, for example, how a Roman soldier is not very well armoured at the back, and that means the Christian's always got to be on the advance. And you'll have heard other lessons like that. Now, some of that, of course, may be true and helpful. But let me say, it is not, first of all, what this passage is speaking about. And it doesn't do justice at all to what Paul is saying here, to use it in that way. You see, there are a number of problems with that kind of interpretation of this passage. First, in this passage, Paul is not talking about armor for an individual here. He's talking about armor for a church. He's not saying, put on the armor like a Roman soldier puts his armor on every morning. There's a very famous and ancient book written by a man called William Gurnall called The Christian in Complete Armor. It's a very long book based at least in part on this passage, but it is not a great title for a book on this passage. For this is not about the Christian in complete armor. This is about the church in complete armor. If you've been with us over these last few evenings, you'll have noticed that all the way through this letter, the applications are not made to Christians as individuals, but first of all, to Christians collectively. All the yous are plural yous in this letter, not singular yous. Because the applications are all to do with how we live together, not just merely how we function as individuals. And all the way through this letter, the prayers are plural prayers. We met one of them yesterday. These things that we're being urged to put on then are not things that we're being urged to put on merely as individuals, but together. Second reason there's a problem with that kind of individualistic Roman soldier thing is that Paul did not get his inspiration for this from a Roman soldier. He may have been watching Roman soldiers, but these images come not from Roman armor, but from the Bible. You see, this idea of armor comes from the Old Testament. It doesn't come out of the blue. This is not the first place you meet it in the Bible. And it has content which is determined by the Old Testament. Now, it's very important that when the New Testament raises Old Testament ideas, we have to assume, don't we, that the New Testament writer had those Old Testament ideas in mind when he... Challenging thing, isn't it? If we get slack and ungodly, we very quickly let one another off the hook and get lazy and at home in this world and careless about spiritual things, but see godliness at work. And that is a massive motivator to continuing godliness. It's godliness that helps the church to live as one. It's not spectacular gifts and dramatic power. Look at the Corinthians, for example. They had plenty of spectacle and power, but not a great deal of godliness, and it was disastrous, both for them and for the outside world looking in on them. Godliness is what God uses to fight his battles, and it's what he urges us to do battle with. Truthfulness, faithfulness, readiness. So let me ask you, how's your truthfulness going? I have a good friend who spent some time with a visiting Christian from another country. And my friend asked this visiting Christian, what do you think are the biggest spiritual blind spots that you've seen in the church in this country? It's very difficult to see one's own blind spots, isn't it? And this chap thought for about 5 seconds and he said, money and truth-telling. We're not godly with our money, and we don't tell the truth to one another. Now, let me say, these things seem very ordinary. Let me ask these questions again. How's your truthfulness? How's your love? How's your uprightness? How are your relationships? They seem pretty ordinary, but they are the things to be putting on. Those are the things that God uses when he fights. It doesn't matter how good church looks, how great the preaching, how uplifting the music, how spectacular the miracles even. The evil one is winning if we don't speak the truth to one another. And winning when we're bitter or angry or divided. And winning when we gossip unwholesomely about one another. If he can make us hurt one another and squabble with one another, rather than nerving one another for the exacting task of evangelizing the world, if he can fill us with a collective feeling of discontent or discouragement or depression, if he can put us at odds with our husband and wife or with our children, that'll take us right out of the fight very quickly, won't it? That's the first thing. These things seem very ordinary, but they're very powerful and very important. Those are the things that we're to be putting on. Second thing I want to notice about this passage is how word-centered these things all are. You could hardly have a more word-centered passage than this passage about the spiritual battle. Just as in chapter 4, the word gifts equip the church for service, so here, all of these things are dependent on God's word. Truthfulness, uprightness, readiness for the work of the gospel, a life lived for the salvation of others, confident trust that God will win the day. Where are you to hear any of that apart from in God's word? Nothing in the world about you will tell you that those are the critical things to be aiming at. God's word is vitally important if these things are to be lived out day by day. Let me say then something about prayer. Let me read verse 18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the saints. What does Paul mean by praying in the Spirit? It's one of those slightly perplexing phrases, isn't it? Is that ordinary prayer? Or is that different sort of prayer? And if so, how is it different? Well, I think the answer to this can be found in the context of the letter. Every point where Paul mentions the Spirit in this letter, the Holy Spirit is mentioned in connection with unity. Chapter 1, verse 14. Let's just have a quick scamper through some of the examples. Chapter 1, verse 14. Halfway through verse 13, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, not just yours, not just mine, but our inheritance, until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Chapter 1, verse 17, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, helps us to know, we learned yesterday, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. What a wonderful thing it is to belong to that great united people of God forever. Chapter 4, verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When do you grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Well, verse 29, when you let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, which doesn't build others up. Verse 31, when you're bitter and angry and brawling and slandering. That's when you grieve the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of unity, and all those things divide. What then does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, I take it means to pray with the Spirit's concerns at heart. To pray with the upbuilding of the body in mind. I don't think he's talking here about some other sort of experience, some sort of ecstatic kind of thing. Look at what he says in chapter 6, verse 18. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray for other people, he says. The Spirit is the Spirit of unity. Friends, we ought to ask ourselves in our own prayers, as I ask myself in my own prayers, how often do I basically just pray for myself and my own interests? For in this letter, we're urged to pray for all sorts of people, with all sorts of prayers, not least the kinds of prayers that Paul has already prayed in this letter. which are prayers that together we would grasp the big things that God has done. Chapter 3, together we would grasp the dimensions of the love of Jesus so that we might together grow into the fullness of God. Let me conclude then. What impact would this letter have had and this passage have had on the initial hearers in Ephesus and in the region of Ephesus? Well, I think it would have an impact that would have alerted them to the great importance of things that they were likely not naturally to attach greater importance to. These are people who are used to dealing with supernatural, spectacular, out there kind of evil. But in this letter, they are told that the big place where the battle is fought and lost or won is in whether they tell the truth to one another, whether they love one another, whether they build one another up or tear one another down, whether they're angry or bitter, or whether they're kind and forgiving. That's where the battle is fiercest and constant. And so, of course, that's why this letter speaks to us and not just to them. For if it were just to them and just to do with the spectacular out there evil, we might think we had no battle to fight. But of course we do. For it's such a difficult thing to live as one, isn't it? Such a difficult thing. In 1944, prior to the Normandy landings in France, an elaborate deception took place to convince the German command that the battle was in fact going to happen somewhere else. Everybody knew it was going to happen. This deception included, among other things, the setting up of two phantom armies called Fortitude North and Fortitude South, apparently poised northwards to attack Norway, southwards to attack the Pas-de-Calais in France. This deception also included the regular sowing of misinformation, which otherwise is known as lies, about where the attack was going to take place. And all the while, the attack was planned for somewhere completely different, somewhere much less well defended, much less accessible, somewhere with no natural harbour, not the first place you'd think an attack was coming. Indeed, a place where you wouldn't expect an attack to come. And despite the fact that there's only really a very short distance between Britain and France, and despite the fact that armies cannot easily be hidden, the deception was successful. And the landing was successful. And the war was won. It is a great help to know what one's enemy is really doing, is it not, in a battle? And it is a great disadvantage to remain unaware. The best thing that an enemy can do is to make you concentrate your efforts in places that there's going to be no offensive at all, or little offensive, and neglect to defend areas which are going to face the major onslaught of the attack. Now, brothers and sisters, we know where the attack is coming. That's a massive privilege in a battle. There may be minor attacks in other areas, but the great attack in the ongoing spiritual battle, we know where that's happening. The great attack is on the integrity of our relationships in the family of God, and the purity of our relationships, and the character of our relationships, and our relationships not just in the church, but with the world outside, and our relationships in our families. That's where the attack's going to be. The reason we know that that's where the attack's going to be is that Jesus is Lord. And he's head over everything for the church. And he has disclosed the enemy strategy so that we can know about it. It's a marvelous privilege in a battle to know where the fight's coming. Brothers and sisters, should we not therefore be throwing our energies, our resources, our efforts, our prayers, into strengthening those defenses that will need strengthening, rather than thinking about other peripheral things where the battle is not really going to be waged wholeheartedly. Should we not be being watchful about the quality of our relationships, quick to forgive one another, eager to repair things that have been broken? Should we not be earnest in prayer for our corporate lives as families of God? How negligent would it be if, knowing what we knew about where the battle was going to be fought, we were careless about those areas? How would it be if we even played into the hands of the enemy by tearing down those defenses rather than building them up? We have the massive privilege of knowing from the supremely trustworthy source exactly where the fight is on. And that is where we ought to be concentrating our energies. Why don't we pray that God would help us to do that as we live out our lives together? Let's pray together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. We confess to you, Lord God, that we are powerless to fight the battle. We know that by nature we so readily don't tell the truth, and we so naturally don't love one another, and it's so easy for us to tear down and to break up and to spoil good things. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, once again, that you would help us to be strong in your Son. We pray that increasingly, day by day, week by week, in our own lives and in our congregational lives, the Lord Jesus would fill our horizons, that we would cling to him more firmly, that we would depend on him and on his cross more fully all the time, that we would be able to stand firm in him. And we pray that the gospel would have such a profound effect on us and on our congregations that we might put on truth and uprightness and faith and readiness for the work of salvation, and that we might be eager to hear and to use the word of God, and that we might be quick to pray, not merely for ourselves, but for all the saints, and that we might be eager to pray and to work for the spreading of the gospel, even though that might involve hostility. Lord, please fix your Son in our eyes and minds, we pray. And help us to put on these things that he puts on when he fights. Thank you for his supreme victory. Thank you that the future is not in doubt, that he will win the battle, it belongs to him. Thank you for his cross, for that supremely victorious event. Help us, please, to live by that cross, and to work to build one another up. For his honor and glory, we pray. Amen.